of this time. We will be finished with this particular lesson, and we handed out last week. And if you did not get a copy of it, I do believe that the remainder of the lessons are on the back table. Frequently asked question number 18, which deals with the question, what about abortion, euthanasia, and capital punishment? Which would be an interesting discussion and study as well. But let's see if we can get through the questions in the lesson this evening. Why no women preachers? The first passage that is under consideration, we've already read it on one occasion. If you will, turn with me there to 1 Timothy chapter 2. We'll read it again, verses 8 through 15. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 through 15. In verse 8, he says, I desire therefore that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, fell into transgression. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. So looking at that that section of material, we want, first of all, in the question that's up on the board, to look at especially verses 8 through 10. The question is, how do verses 8 through 10 establish a distinction in roles between men and women? Or do they? Do they? How do they? Whenever you see a how do, that indicates that the author of the question thinks that they do. So we will have that assumption unless there's a reason to.
Well, women are not to have authority over men when they're to learn in silence.
Okay. All right. So there is that distinction that is that actually verses 11 and 12 deal with specifically the woman's part here. But when we look at verses 8 through 10, we have two things. Men raising up their hands in prayer, women adorning themselves with moderation and propriety, that which is proper for godliness with good works. Is there a distinction that we can ascertain from that section of Scripture? Yes, Amanda?
The man's role is a little bit more out in the open, more public, as opposed to the woman's role, which would be more those words that are moderate in relation to that. Not to say that the man's role is supposed to be out and presumptuous, but it's more public.
Okay, well, and then that's the point that he was making. I think it may be something that is borne out a bit better if you go further into the context as the distinction is made. The point that that Jeff was trying to make in establishing this question is the call for men to lift up holy hands in praying, from that would be an indication of a public petition that is made. You'll notice going back up into verses 1 and 2, the exhortation, the supplications, prayers, intercessions, giving of thanks be made for men, for kings, all who are in authority, that we may live quiet and peaceable life in godliness and reverence. So there is, of course, that call for supplications and prayers to be offered, but there seems to be a specific instruction given. And by the way, when you see the Apostle Paul's admonitions that are given a number of different times in Scripture, there are distinctions that are made depending upon who he's talking to. Now, you cannot from that establish positive limitations. For example, when we're talking now about no women preachers, you can't take from verses or from verse 8 that women aren't to pray publicly. You can go perhaps later on in the context and make that point, but in verse 8 you can't. But it does indicate, I have a specific thing I want to say to the men, and I have a specific thing that I want to say to the women. And I really think that's all that Jeff is trying to point out here. It's a specific instruction that is given to the men that they lift up holy hands and pray everywhere. And so prayer is something that is especially important. And perhaps it can be at least intimated in verse 8 of the text, or at least included in verse 8 of the text, public prayers within that context. But again, I don't think we can make any established conclusions about it until we get further into the context. Questions, comments about that first question? Yes?
It's about the question. This concept here of lifting up holy hands, first off, what exactly does that mean? See, especially on television, you know, the denominational services, everybody's got their hands in the air. I'm not sure exactly what that means.
Well, there's not a specific limitation with regard to the position that is to be taken when praying. Because we find individuals, the one that comes immediately to mind in giving this example would be the publican as he prostrated himself before God and would not even lift his eyes up to heaven and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That was a petition or a prayer that was offered. There is the call for us to go into the closet. We have Nehemiah as an example of one who prayed silently before the king. But the significance, I think, here is number one, an indication that it was a common practice to raise hands up as petitions are made. You take as an example in Luke 16, we talked about the publican. You have the Pharisee, in contrast, who lifted his eyes up to heaven and said, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. I don't know that his posture was in any way inappropriate with regard to the prayer. What was inappropriate was bringing attention to himself and praying with pride rather than with humility. So it would not have been an uncommon thing at this point in time as prayers were offered that hands be raised. But I think the significance of this is that the hands that are raised up as you offer a prayer to God must be holy hands. The significance is with regard to the individual who offers up those prayers to God. And the lesson there is that when you pray to God, the effective fervent prayer of a righteous man does much good. That as you offer up those prayers to God, you cannot expect God to hear those prayers if you are not righteous or holy before Him. So it's the manner of person that's the primary import there, rather than any particular posture. I think that it's a phrase which would be indicative of a posture that was commonly taken, certainly. But the key there is the holy hands, that the hands, it's not saying that I've washed them. It has reference to who I am and my acceptability to God as I offer up those prayers.
I was just going to say, when I was a kid, men used to, during the prayer, used to get down on their knee. As time went on, time I got to be a teenager, I don't think anybody got down on their knees anymore. And I often wondered why they did and how come it's changed.
So. I remember at age 10, visiting preacher Grover Stevens, who at one point in time was a Baptist preacher. He's got a tract that's pretty famous, Why I Left the Baptist Church. And he was visiting at our gospel meeting, and they asked him to lead the closing prayer. And I saw him step out into the aisle and kneel down. And it shocked me. Whenever you see something like that for the first time, you're like, he can't do that. what do you think he's doing? But it's just the way in which we go about it at different times. It's considered respectful to stand as you pray. Commonly, that's what's done by men. Other times, it was considered respectable to kneel. Wow. The idea is reverence and respectability in regard to
this. The preacher, his wife, I don't know, I've never had seen her before, but she was here recently. During the prayer, she got down on her knees, kneeled. Now, of course, she was raised Catholic.
Yeah.
And so that's what she was used to doing. So.
A little bit more difficult in our building because we don't have one of the kneeling benches that the Catholics do. I don't know if y'all have seen that, but if you go into a Catholic church and in some other buildings that are utilized, they actually have little padded benches that are on hinges that you can flip down and kneel on for the purpose of of praying, which would be wonderful, be acceptable. There's absolutely nothing wrong with that. Okay, anybody else? Yes, Nick?
Well, this could also be taken figuratively, raising holy hands, and you brought out about the righteous child of God, and everything about the righteous God is to be holy. It's to lift up holy hands or whatever else.
Why? In fact, if I didn't make that clear, I think that the phrase is used in a figurative sense. There is a reference to maybe a common posture, but the holy hands are not literally hands that have been dipped in holy water or hands that have been in some way sanctified, but rather it's indicative of the life of the individual himself. All right, which is a little off our subject, but it's an interesting discussion. Yes,
very quick comment. When I find the time that my ire has been raised just a little bit, and then it's time for me to pray, I must take a breath or two and a moment or two before I can be in the proper mind to pray. I do not feel it done very good of me to go from strength, raised ire, into immediate prayer. I cannot do it.
Well, you shouldn't either. If you're angry, I don't think it's the appropriate... Well, let me rephrase that. Certainly, if you're angry at God, you shouldn't be praying. I wouldn't say that either. Let's put it this way. If you're angry, the prayer should be for the purpose of asking God for help with your anger. Maybe it'd be the first petition that is made. But you're right. And when you look at the text of James, for example, in the fifth chapter, when he says the effective... or effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man does much good, there are three things that are there. The fact that, first of all, the prayer must be an effectual one, which I take to be at least in part indicative of what you're asking for being in accord with the will of God. Secondly, it should be a fervent prayer, so it shouldn't be a ritualistic thing. It's something you immerse yourself in. And then thirdly, it is a righteous person who is offering that prayer. And when those three things are present in any prayer, then that petition will be effectual. It will accomplish what God intends for it to accomplish. Let's go on to the second question and look a little bit at the continuation of the thought in verses 11 and 12. He says there, let a woman learn in silence with all submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man, but to be in silence. So with regard to this standing, this position that the woman has in regard to our faith and our relationship one with another, what are two things that a woman is not permitted to do in this regard? Okay, the exercise of authority and the teaching or having authority over a man. Okay, that's under consideration here in this particular passage. The idea of silence here, we've indicated already, is in our study, is not a word which indicates absolute silence. It's a different word than that which is used in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. But it is something that is indicative of a quietness, of a submissive demeanor, which is what he's calling them to in this particular passage. When you add to that the way in which women are to dress themselves, a specific exhortation that is given. You know, one of the things that's kind of interesting, it's perhaps in part, and you might remember this from Brother Brett Hoagland's gospel meeting, talking about the differences and acknowledging the differences between men and women, that sometimes the instructions that a woman might receive in Scripture, something specific to her, may be as a result of a particular problem with man, or a disposition of a man, or a temptation of a man. But this call here in dress concerning modesty is, I think, a twofold thing. The emphasis actually is not so much what we think about when we talk about modesty. I'm not saying that it's not something that is called for here, which has reference to being dressed that is sufficiently sufficient to cover and to cover nakedness and to be alleviating any concept or idea of lewdness or lasciviousness, but also the concept of propriety is found in this particular text. I think an emphasis is placed here in verse 9. The modest apparel, what modest references there is properly arranged. And the idea is of propriety, that which is appropriate and is defined as that which is moderate. So dress can be immodest, not only because it reveals too much or it's too tight, but because it's too ostentatious. It draws too much attention to self. It is something that is designed either to be provocative or to provoke. Because a dress can provoke not only lust, but it also can provoke envy and other kinds of emotions as well, both with men and women. So that type of dress, that type of demeanor, is something that is not in keeping with the call of the apostle for the woman to be a particular type of individual, one that is quiet, one that understands place and is submissive and proper, moderate in her life. And that's certainly called for in this particular set of verses. But those two things specifically are prohibited. A woman is born and learn in silence, and in contrast with that, she is not permitted to teach or to have authority over a man. Okay? Yes, Dick?
Some verses whether or not you usurp authority over the men. We use the word usurp, which is the same thing, but I've even seen in like class setting like we have here, I've seen people in the class usurp authority over the teacher. I've even seen the elders usurp authority over the teacher. I mean, if they teach an error, that's really different. But we really respect the
yeah, well, and again, we don't want to lead any woman who has a pang of conscience with regard to making a comment in class to feel compelled in any way to do so. But let's just, for a moment, address that concept of usurping authority. It's one that you commonly hear, and some people might say, what does the word usurp mean? Because it's not a word that we commonly use. The idea of usurping authority, just to kind of demonstrate it or illustrate it, you have authority. And this authority is something that does not belong to you. You don't have the right to it. And yet you take it anyway. And if you do that, then you are usurping authority. We could talk about exercising authority. Exercising authority may be something that is acceptable and appropriate in any particular circumstance. But usurping authority is never right. The concept usurp in itself is indicative of an inappropriate action. Usurp, it means you take something that doesn't belong to you, something you do not have the right to. So when we talk about usurping authority, in the area or realm of teaching, of autonomy, whatever the case may be, what we have to establish, first of all, is the principle that authority derives from God. And the reason I bring this up is because there is a view out there today. It's gaining some predominance among some more liberal thinkers in the church. Is that a woman has the right to preach, and the woman has the right to teach, as long as in doing so, she does not usurp the authority of the man. And what this idea is that if I'm up here and I'm preaching, and I ask a woman to come forward, and I ask her to teach or to preach or to make a comment or to do something along those lines, that because she remains under my authority, in other words, she is responding to my invitation, then she can speak and she can teach and she can preach, and that's acceptable because she remains in submission at all times. She is not usurping my authority. And while I understand exactly what Dick is saying with regard to a teacher who has the position of authority in the class as he's teaching the class, and the idea of usurping, in effect, the usurping of authority is the violating of a principle that comes from God. And with regard to these passages here, it doesn't matter whether I invite a woman up to co-teach or to perhaps spend some time in teaching the class, because I don't have the authority to do that, because that authority is not granted me in Scripture. So if I were to do that, then we could have, number one, me usurping authority by authorizing, where I have no right to authorize, of making a request that is an unscriptural request, and then by extension, the woman would still be usurping authority because she would be doing something that is not allowed by God, even though I'm fine with it. So we have to recognize that that authority in that sense is not transferable. I can't say, well, God's going to be okay with it as long as I'm okay with it. I don't have the right to do that. And that's something that's commonly being taught, and we need to recognize the invalid nature of such an argument, because by definition, when a woman takes that position where she's preaching or she's teaching over a man, then what she has done was usurp authority. Paul, in his teaching, having limited her to where she has no right to that action. And as a result of that, by definition, it would be something that's unacceptable. Whether I like it or not, whether I'm accepting of it or not, it still would be wrong. Okay? But that is something that you commonly hear. Yes, sir?
This may be the wrong time to bring this up, because my wife is watching me telling me not to speak up. So.
But you can do it anyway.
I have a problem. I've always had a problem with this chapter 2. And I may have spoke to you about it a little bit, I don't know. But Paul is speaking to Timothy. He's not speaking to the church, the way I read it. And in chapter 2, verse 1, he says, I exhort. And beginning with verse 8 is, I desire. And beginning with verse 12, I do not permit. And he doesn't say God says this. He doesn't say Jesus preached this. He said, I desire. He's talking to Timothy. And unless we look at it, and I assume this is the way it should be, that every word of the Bible is true, then what Paul says is going to be from God, every word. But I still have a problem with him saying, I desire, three different times here. You see what I'm saying?
Yeah, no, I understand. And not only does he do it here, but he does it in many places. Not only does he do that, but John does it. Peter does it, and other New Testament writers do as well. That is what I was telling you that we talked about a little bit last week, so I'll just kind of give you a short version of it in discussing this. The Apostle Paul, as he speaks, from authority, as an ambassador of Jesus Christ. John 8 very clearly reveals that Jesus did not explicitly reveal all things that he desired either to teach the apostles or to teach those who would come after the apostles, having reference to the remainder of the church. That's why he gave the Holy Spirit to guide them into all truth. So that's where this comes down to. When we look at the text of 2 Timothy chapter 3 that says that all Scripture is given by God's inspiration. All Scripture is God-breathed. And Peter, for example, in 2 Peter chapter 3, specifically identifies Paul's writings as Scripture. So even if Paul utilizes this particular language where he is speaking authoritative using the term I, and again, by the way, he's not the only one that does it. It nevertheless has to be understood, if we're going to accept what the Bible says about itself, that what he is speaking from inspiration. And so this is the Holy Spirit's teaching. And the problem with not doing that would be that there is nothing. I mean, I think it's wrong on the face of it because of the concept of inspiration. But also, it makes it to where it's impossible for us to objectively state what it is that is coming from Paul and what it is that's coming from the Holy Spirit. There are a lot of people out there who have taken the position that Paul usurped his position and began to remake the church in his own image. But if that were the case, then Peter and the other apostles would not have extended him and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship. Peter would not have related the writings of the Apostle Paul as being Scripture. And not only that, but saying in 2 Peter 3 that those who wrest or twist them do so to their own destruction. Now, having said that, there's one point that you made that I think it's important we point out. Although all words are inspired, not all words are true. And the reason for this is because the inspired writers sometimes quote and relate and write down words that are spoken by uninspired men that are not true. Or even the devil himself in the case of the temptation of Jesus. And so sometimes context has to establish the legitimacy of the actual words. We're not going to accept what Satan said when he was tempting Jesus is true, because it is related that Satan's the one that said it, and is related that there is a specific reason for that. But there are none of those things here. When Paul speaks, he speaks by the authority that God has given him as an apostle of Jesus Christ. When he speaks these things, he's speaking what God requires of them. And as such, it's something that is as every bit required of us, as authoritative for us as anything that Jesus said, because it constitutes an aspect of the whole truth. So that's the short way of explaining it. Like I said, I'll get the CD to you of last week's study because it has a lot more and some good material that's contained in it. Yes, Dennis?
1 Timothy 3:14-15. He says, Paul says to Timothy, these things I write to you, and these things we're talking about right now in class.
Right.
He says, all these things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly, but if I delay, I write these so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church, the living God, and the pillar and ground of the truth. He said, all this I'm telling you is so you know how to lead the congregation, how the congregation is supposed to behave itself.
Yeah, and of course we understand that as we look at the instructions, you know, what Paul was telling Timothy to do is he was telling Timothy what to tell them. You know, I mean, a lot of the instructions that you give, as you look through, he's given instructions to Timothy, this is what I want you to teach, this is what I want you to explain to the brethren, this is the way I want them to behave. And of course, as the evangelist, he was the one giving the instructions as to how to approach that. Yeah.
When you first started responding to Brother Matney, you mentioned John 8. I think you might have been referring to 16.
Oh, is it 16? I meant 18. It's not 8, but if it's 16, it's 16:8, isn't it?
I think so.
Okay. Sometimes I get them flipped. John 16:8 was where the promise was made by Jesus to his disciples that the Holy Spirit would come. Thank you. Okay. All right, let's continue on. And I'm trying to get through. We're not going to get through. But let's go a little bit farther at least. Okay, Paul's reasoning behind the decree. Was it cultural? Was it personal opinion? Just for those two points, because those are the ones that are commonly stated in our day and time. Yes, Steve?
This is probably the last comment I'll make on the questions here. I feel like I make a lot of comments. But the answer to that is found in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 11 and 12, including verse 15 about women saved through the childbearing. We're going to throw that in there, so get that taken care of. Anybody bring it up, we won't spend the rest of the next 2 weeks on that.
Anyway,
it says there, we've already read that, you know, but it says, nevertheless, neither is man independent of women, nor women independent of man in the Lord. For women came from man, even so also comes through women, but all things are from God. So we men wouldn't be here if it wasn't for women. And of course, this childbearing, not talking about having children, this is because of what goes back to Eve, probably.
Specifically with regard to verses 13 and 14, with regard to the reasoning behind the decree, what are the two things that are mentioned in those two verses specifically?
Okay,
so it's the order of creation
and
the deception. Okay. I'm going to read something to you just very quickly as a part of this. First of all, the order of creation. Again, well, what's the big deal about that, Paul? Well, the Holy Spirit says that's the reason that the man has the headship over the woman. Because he was created, the woman was created for the man. So this is an argument that we might would say, well, that shouldn't make a difference, but the Holy Spirit says it does. That's, you know, I'm not talking about what the way the world reasons concerning what the Apostle Paul has to say here. Secondly, it says that the woman being deceived, Adam wasn't deceived, the woman was. Adam wasn't deceived, Eve was. Talking stereotypes here, aren't we? Don't we have to be? In other words, you're saying Adam and Eve, one individual, another individual. Is there anything that we can draw from that? What's the purpose of the argument that Paul's making here? I understand the order of creation. What's the purpose of specifically saying that the woman was the seed rather than the man?
Saying that there's characteristics of men and women that are different.
That would be stereotypes. Dennis doesn't agree with you.
I used to think that, but I don't so much anymore because I see very impressive women who have led countries.
But see, the answer that I would give to that is that stereotypes always have exceptions.
Well, yeah.
I mean, there are some really foolish men, yeah. You know, that are easily deceived.
The problem with the stereotype is we're classing the whole sex and saying that they're in some way inferior to men. I think probably the better conclusion is it's sort of like what God said to Eve in Genesis 3:16. He said, because you've done this, your desire should be for your husband and he shall rule over you. And that followed for all her daughters. Their consequence was her sin, not their sin. It was her sin. What she did is what brought that on her kind. That make sense?
Okay. So you're saying not so much character, but rather consequence for the original.
What he did. He was deceived. Right. She brought this on womanhood. That's what it says in Genesis 3.
Okay.
Is that?
Well, I mean, this is a problem. This is tough. This is a tough. Because now what you're saying, if you say that, some would indicate, you know, let's put it this way. Calvinists wouldn't have a problem with what you said because of the concept of inherited sin. You're not talking about sin being inherited, but you are talking about a consequence of a specific individual's sin being inherited by all women. Okay. I mean, I know that's a little hard for me to swallow. I understand the argument you're making.
The role is assigned in part. The role is assigned to Eve in part because of what she did.
Because of
specific
things.
It followed in all of her children's or her daughter's footsteps.
Okay. But not just the assignation of the role, because I mean that's something that is also inclusive in the order of creation, but also as I understand it, as you have related those things, this is the consequence. This is specifically a consequence of the sin. Consequence of Adam's sin is now you're going to have to toil by the sweat of your brow. Consequence of the woman is okay. So in yeah, okay. All right. And I think the Genesis account might would indicate that. Justin? Nope. Anybody else? Okay, now the reason I wanted to read this because Jeff takes a different view, and like I said, I have the answers. I don't give you all the answers, but I have the answers. So I want to read you what he says. Adam was formed before Eve, giving man an inherent role of leadership, and Eve was deceived by the tempter while Adam was not, suggesting a greater female susceptibility to deceptive teaching and practice. Which is something Dennis would disagree with, something I don't know if Roger agrees with or not, but that's kind of what he indicated in his text. Now, I'm going to say this. When I was a young preacher, the very first time I came across this particular passage was in a young married couple's class. And I was going to be teaching a young married couple's class in my home. And I looked at that and I didn't want to touch it with a 10-foot pole. I really didn't. It scared me to death. So all these young women were my age women. And by the way, you know, graduated high school in 1980, you know. So we were modern a little bit, and we're going to be talking about this. And all of the men in the class of four or five couples, all of the men vociferously and vehemently argue that there is no such susceptibility in women. That's not what it's talking about. All of the women vehemently and vociferously argued that there was such a susceptibility. And I thought that was interesting. Yes, Jerry?
Well, I think we can look at it too. If you do look at it, talk about stereotypes and there's exceptions to every stereotype. And then it's mentioned that that would make the woman inferior. I don't know that you have to necessarily look at it that way because Adam sinned too. Adam wasn't necessarily deceived, but he was stubborn and did it anyway. In other words, he knew what he was doing, I guess, and chose to sin anyway. It wasn't as much of an exception there. And so that shows fault on the man as well. It's just two different
kinds. And someone could argue maybe he's inferior because at least he was fooled. He did it when he knew
what was wrong. There's two faults there.
Yeah, and it's very important if we bring this up, even if we take the position, as Jeff does, that there may be some susceptibility here, perhaps because of again, stereotypical personalities with regard to the woman being nurturing, compassionate, loving, perhaps more trusting. A man maybe have a tendency to be more cynical, so on and so forth. You hear all of these kinds of things. We acknowledge that men are different from women. But in no way, even if you suggest that, should there be an indication of inferiority. Different, and each one having different strengths. And I thought that was kind of an interesting thing, what Josh put out, because if you look at the account in that sin, it's always the case with sin. When you look at the account, none of them come across as very commendable. I mean, Eve was deceived. Adam, it seems, basically did what he did to please his wife, which was just as inappropriate, and I guess an indication of maybe a character flaw at that time, as Eve's deception. But this is a very, very difficult passage to say for certainty, and I know there are different ones who feel differently in that regard. But just make sure that you don't go so far as to say that because a woman is made differently than a man, that is an indication of inferiority. Those are the claims that the irreligious make concerning the patriarchal Bible that we hold to, and that's why it's invalid, because it subjugates women and says women are inferior, and different is not inferior. It's simply not. Children are different from adults. They're not inferior. We acknowledge that as far as value and worth. Yes?
I would like to talk to her with a deaf speaker. And I would agree with him from having to run a household by myself for a number of years. That responsibility given to the man was not so much a punishment to the woman, as it was, man, you were deceived. You did it anyway. Therefore, you're going to be the one in charge. You're going to be the authority. You're going to answer to me if things go wrong. And it's a huge responsibility that God placed on the man. And I don't think as women, we really understand that because we see it as a punishment for ourselves. But having been in that role where I was head of my household for a lot of years, I can tell you, I very joyfully gave that responsibility back to the man. It's not a pleasant one.
No, it's a heavy responsibility, yeah. Certainly, yeah. If it's taken seriously. Yes, Mark? I'll give you yours since you spoke, not your turn. I got other hands up here, but I want to hear what you have to say now.
Well, there's two things I want to say. One is, did you really just say that making your wife happy was a character flaw?
No. There is absolutely no way I could have said that.
Okay.
It's possible that I could.
Oh, I misheard you.
Either that or I misspoke one of the two. Now, my wife's coming home tomorrow. You don't get me in trouble. Anything else?
Well, the point that Dennis brings up here, this whole conversation, I can see both sides of it, and I haven't studied this particular issue myself. But the two things I will say is, one, we're told that by a man, sin entered this world, and by a man we are saved. Okay. We're also told that God does not visit the sins of the father upon the children as well. So there's you can argue the point, or I can see two different arguments for that. And like I said, I have not studied that out, but that's just the two different sides that I can see to that.
Just for the purpose of acknowledging it, 1 Peter 3:7, the other passage is often referred to with regard to the differences between men and women as far as character and person. And again, there's some indication of that even with regard to the position and place God gives the woman to be the keeper at home and to love her children and love her husband and so on and so forth. But 1 Peter 3:7, husbands are to dwell with their wives with understanding, giving honor to her as to the weaker vessel. And that was the verse that I was talking about in that study, now that I think of it, as to it, what does it mean she's weaker? Because they were arguing all it meant was weaker physically, and they were saying, no. The women were saying, no, it's something different then. But those two passages, I'm not even, you know, you would have to, we could have some discussions with regard to whether they're referring to the same thing, or both of them with regard to character, personality, and inclination or not. We got 18 hands. We'll try to get to everybody, but we're not going to be able to. Justin, I saw your hand.
Last time you related the story, you did say it was about 1 Peter.
Yeah.
I'm hoping that maybe I can make this a little easier for you to swallow what Dennis said, because the consequences that Adam is given, he says, cursed is the ground because of you, and the toil you eat of it all the days of your life. Well, when Adam died, the thorns didn't go away. We all bear the consequence of that, and it continues to talk about the consequences that we all bear. Well, when it talks about Eve's consequences, greatly multiply your pain in childbirth, and pain you will bring for the children, those consequences are still here today. There's no reason to believe that the next two consequences, your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you, are not also enjoined upon the children.
Good. Yes?
I just want to say that the wisdom of God, He set the order in everything.
Sure.
The church, the home, life, and everything else. So, if He said it, the Bible says it, I believe it. And I think that's what we ought to practice.
And fortunately, that's what we're doing here. But there are a lot of churches across here, though.
All right. We just do it, and we can talk about all a week about why, and this, and that, and other, but that's where the Lord said it's going to be. So that's what we're going to have to
do. We just have to, I think more the key is less that we do it, because like I said, we're doing it, but that we be able to answer those who are trying to depart from that.
Can I read a quick verse?
Yeah, quick.
Okay. Romans 7:11. Paul wrote, "For sin taking occasion by the commandment deceived me, and by it killed me. Man or woman were also suffered with being deceived by sin."
Sure.
Not that women are more
capable
than us, we're just
okay.
The reason Paul wrote 1 Corinthians 11:11-12, so men would not be haughty.
Good. Thank y'all. Nobody else talks.